This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 206. Today we speak about holiness in the Christian life with Kevin DeYoung. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 206. My name is Camden Busey. I'm back here in the studio at Westminster Theological Seminary. I've got a great number of people, and we're going to have a great discussion today. Let me introduce to you first Jared Oliphant, who is the regional coordinator for Westminster. He works out of North Carolina, but he's in the studio today visiting for the preaching conference. Welcome back, Jared. It's great to have you.
Thanks, Camden. Great to be here.
We also have Jonathan Brack, who is Director of Admissions at Westminster Theological Seminary, and we're very pleased to have him back. We had him on last episode, and it's good to have you here, Jonathan, in the flesh.
Yes, incarnate. I don't know.
Yeah, you're here.
Thanks for having me again, Kevin.
No, it's good to have you. It's been a while, so it's a blessing to have you back in the program, have your insights.
He was on probation there for
he
a
was on
bit.
Probation. He successfully succeeded.
Right.
And now he has microphone privileges.
Is this eschatological glory here? So from probation to eschatology?
No.
Okay. Oh, well, we're very excited to welcome back to the program our special guest, Kevin DeYoung, who has been the senior pastor at University Reformed Church since August 2004. He has many responsibilities, including preaching, leadership, administration, other things. But he's also the author of many different books and frequent conference speakers. So we're very pleased to welcome you to the program again, Kevin. It's great to have you.
Yeah, thanks. Great to be here in person.
Yeah, it's a blessing. Kevin's doing the preaching conference here at Westminster and has been speaking and talking about particularly the cure for the boring sermon. And I've been thoroughly enjoying your lessons. They've been very insightful, very informed. And so it's truly just a great time so far. So thank you very much for coming out for that and sharing your time.
Yeah, hopefully it's not boring.
No. It's always danger, I suppose.
Oh, yeah, when you set the bar up there.
The most perfect sermon.
Right.
No one will be bored with this address. Yeah. You just can't be doing that. Well, today we're going to be shifting gears a little bit. We spoke previously with Kevin about the doctrine of God. He's going to be at an upcoming Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals conference. Also, he's done a lot of speaking recently on the mission of the church. He has a recent book, What is the Mission of the Church, along with Greg Gilbert. And so that's a great resource as well. So check out the Westminster Bookstore for a copy of that. But today we want to speak about a forthcoming book, which is titled The Hole in Our Holiness. And that's going to be the subject of our discussion as we talk about the holiness of God. But first, I need to pause really quick and mention that Reform Forum is a 501c3 nonprofit organization, and we depend upon the support of all of our listeners to help us to continue to produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. So please visit us online at reformforum.org/donate today and help us to continue to release episodes such as this, discussions, very edifying discussions, we hope, on topics in Reformed theology. We thank you so much for your support of everything we do at Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. So, Kevin, the subject of sanctification has been coming up a lot in pop Reformedom, I guess we might call it, in blogs and tweets. And people are trying to discuss and hash out what is its relation to justification. We don't specifically want to talk about Ordo Salutis quite yet, but just the concept of the holiness of God in general. Why do you think the holiness of God is a topic that needs to be addressed right now? And why is it such a hot topic among many different thinkers?
The holiness of God as it relates to our personal holiness?
Sure. That's a good example. Or either. You could take that any way you'd like. And as we just discuss about why sanctification and holiness is so much of an issue right now.
Yeah, well, I mean, they're two different but related questions. I think there's always a need to be thinking about the holiness of God. He is holy, holy, holy. It's the only characteristic that's repeated three times like that. And there's so many forces in our culture that would mitigate against an understanding of a holy God. And then in particular with sanctification or our personal holiness, I think there's a lot of reasons for the conversation and for the whole in our holiness. I won't get into all of them, but part of it is I think especially younger evangelicals, even Reformed folks, are just nervous to talk about holiness. Mm-hmm. It feels like, well, maybe that's what our grandparents were into, or, you know, I'm going to be legalistic or fundamentalist if I do that. And doesn't holiness, that just means, well, you can't drink or smoke or play cards or something. You just have this list of taboos. And really, this is one of the burdens of the book, and I'm sure what we'll talk about here. You know, we're all excited about the recovery of gospel-centered Christianity, right, and the emphasis on the gospel. But I think sometimes then we don't know quite how holiness fits in there. And right, if we're really about the gospel, about the good news, about the indicatives, then, boy, to really harp on the imperatives and talk about commands and law, aren't we confusing law and gospel? Yeah. And it just, you know, of all the things that this new whatever Reformed resurgence is known for, mm-hmm, it doesn't seem like yet anyways it's known for a real passion for holiness. And, you know, I like Richard Lovelace said Puritanism was a Reformed holiness movement. Mm-hmm. And I think it's just been an element that's been missing in our emphasis and conversation.
Mm. Yeah, agreed. Yeah. And, you know, another word that gets thrown out there, and maybe we can hone in on this, is where does grace fit into our actions? There's a lot of grace talk, grace in this, grace in, grace in salvation, but also grace in daily living. And how do you see, as you're approaching the book, I don't know if there's a specific section on it, but as you're thinking through the personal holiness issue, where does grace fit into just the daily living, the daily tests, and actions of the Christian life?
Obviously, grace fits in everywhere in the Christian life. And I think some of the challenge is when people hear holiness, they think, okay, this is the, all right, we've moved on from grace, and now we're just getting to, boy, you better work so hard to be a better person. And that's absolutely not how we want to approach the Christian life. In fact, I've been preaching through some of these themes at my church, and one of our elders who, you know, maybe tends to have a sensitive conscience and easily introspective and discouraged, just was nervous about a series on holiness and just said, please remember that there are those of us out there that we need to hear about grace every week. Hmm. And so that was a good reminder, as I talked about the preaching conference, that there are different people in the church, and there are those who are lazy and wandering and need a kick, and there are those who are, you know, weary and mm-hmm, they need the comfort. So certainly we need to talk about holiness in a way that always understands that God is not only the one who saves us in justification, but he equips us and gives us the gift of sanctification. Mm-hmm. But it's, we don't want to kind of cheap grace, or the way that sometimes evangelicals talk too flippantly, I think, you know, they'll say, well, you know, I'm a spiritual screw up. I'm a spiritual failure. No matter what I do, you know, and God just loves me and couldn't possibly love me any more or any less. And you know what? I sin and I screw up, and that's just to the glory of God and all of his grace.
Yeah.
Well, there's something true, and yet that's not really the attitude you see in Scripture. No. So it's a grace, but it's a grace that transforms us. It's a mm-hmm, grace that changes us. It's a grace that leads to a therefore, in view of God's mercies, you're going to live your life in a different way. Mm-hmm. And we need to get past this impasse that says, well, if you're really gospel, then you don't talk about obedience. Mm-hmm. I mean, think about the Great Commission, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you.
Absolutely.
If you're not into holiness, you're not into the Great Commission. Mm-hmm. I mean, the Great Commission is about making people holy, making them mm-hmm, obedient. Obedience is not a bad word mm-hmm, for Christians. I'm not obedient. I'm more of into grace. Mm-hmm. Well, if you're into grace, you're into obedience too.
Yeah, very much so. Do you think, is there, I mean, there are different pockets that emphasize different things, but it seems like there is an emphasis out there in some circles to every time obedience is mentioned, say, but we know we can't do it. You know, we know we can't do it. So that's where grace comes in. And it's almost a give up before you even try type of mentality. And I also want to say that, you know, that sometimes it's the law is looked down upon as this this horrendous thing that leads people into despair, which mm-hmm, is might be the case in certain individual cases, but you know, it, looking to Christ's work, it's not that, you know, he came to fulfill the law, but that doesn't mean, you know, it's all done when you're...
Yeah, and there's a third use of it. That's what we've always been teaching as Reformed people, as opposed to other, you know, strands of theological tradition, that there is a positive role of the law in our life now, although
right.
we don't approach it in terms of trying to earn or merit our mm-hmm. salvation, right?
Yeah.
I mean, that's just a great point, especially what you said, Jared. People tend to give up before they even start.
Mm-hmm.
You hear obedience, and we automatically, we equate holiness with absolute perfection.
Mm-hmm.
When really, as Reformed Christians, it's in all of our confessions, whether it's Belgic or it's Westminster or Heidelberg,
mm-hmm.
that distinguish between, yes, there's a perfect obedience, which we cannot achieve, and God has to crown even our best actions with his sure. mercy. Sure. But there is an obedience that can truly be pleasing to God.
Yeah.
And I think this is just a huge oversight and hole, as it were,
mm-hmm.
in our circles. The idea that, you know what, you can, as a child of God, live in a way that's pleasing to God.
Right.
There's all sorts of obedience language. I mean, Paul in Romans 16 says, your obedience is known to all. Hey, that's what you're known for,
mm-hmm.
being obedient. And Paul didn't say, well, but of course you really can't be obedient and we just glory in being disobedient.
Mm-hmm.
No, it is possible. We're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works
mm-hmm.
to do things. And I think not only does it prevent us from striving after holiness, but it then undercuts the assurance we should have, because one of the means of assurance is to see our you know, evidences of grace in our lives.
Mm-hmm.
And it portrays God in a way that, you know, he's not a father that loves us. And as any parent knows, you're so pleased with your children, even for their puny efforts. But we tend to picture God as, no, every bit of your righteousness is a filthy rag to me.
Right.
And, you know, and he says it with a British accent because because he's very mean yeah. and naughty.
Truman would love that.
But Cockney.
Yeah. Yeah, Cockney accent. Yeah. A little bit of a
filthy rags. Yeah.
Now, yeah. One thing that often, well, before I get to that question, I'm just reminded myself, one thing we have to read here at Westminster in some of the classes, and you mentioned this author this morning, is Herman Ritterboss, and his book, Paul, An Outline of His yeah. Theology, has a huge chapter. It's phenomenally helpful, called The New Obedience. And it's not obedience in the sense of approaching God or the law in an attempt to earn our salvation, but it's that obedience that flows out of union with Christ. It's the obedience that Paul talks of often as a walking
mm-hmm.
in newness mm-hmm. of life. Paul doesn't say, oh, you've been transferred now into the kingdom of light. You've been delivered from the domain of darkness. Now you can sit on the bench. You know, he talks about this rising to walk, and that's not strictly our doing. It's not strictly God's doing, but it's a concurrent activity that happens in sanctification. But I wanted to bring this back and ask you, often when these types of discussions come up, that people immediately draw the line between antinomian mm-hmm. and neonomian. How does this type of Christian life that you're presenting, which I think is thoroughly biblical, how is that not neonomian? I don't think it is. I'm just asking, giving you opportunity to say.
Well, of course, you know, the terms can mean different things to different people. Mm. And at some point they get bandied about as, we just know they're bad. And so I don't want to be called that. I don't want to be a legalist. I don't want to be a neonomian or
yeah.
an antinomian. Well, it's just what you said. Grace, law drives us to the gospel. That's mm-hmm. one of the uses of the law. But gospel also drives us to law. I mean, the law in the Old Testament came after gospel, after I'm the God who delivered you out of Egypt. First was deliverance, and then our commands. So it's not that the commands are somehow now bad news. I think there is a helpful theological law-gospel distinction, but it can really be pressed too far and be the only grid through which we look at everything. And so it's either, well, that's law or that's gospel. That's either good news or you're telling me to do something. When, you know, isn't it amazing at the end of 1 John, the writer says, and his commands are not burdensome.
Exactly.
What? Yeah.
or a passage like Genesis 1:1, is that law or gospel?
You know, right. It's
difficult.
It's not one extreme or the other. There are different other factors involved. And I think this is going to sound typical coming from us, but oftentimes gospel is defined as forensic justification by faith and then end of story. And so at an alpha point of your salvation, when you, quote, get converted, you're justified. And then post alpha point, you're saying, now what do I do? Justification is the gospel. So am I supposed to act constantly? What am I supposed to do? And then sanctification is defined in terms of that. I think what we want to say is that the forensic element is a benefit. You know, justification is a benefit of our union. So sanctification is adoption. But oftentimes I think there's a counseling aspect to saying justification is very important for this person who might lean towards antinomian or neonomian or something like that, but that the structure of the gospel itself may not be encapsulated in just that element.
Well, and I know you guys have a heart, and rightfully so, for union with Christ. And you know what Calvin, a theologian, would call it, the duplex gratia, the double grace, that it is this gift of justification, and it is a gift of sanctification, but it's a different kind of gift, but they're inextricable, and you can't have one without the other. And so is sanctification God's work? Yes. Is it our work? Yes. And people, sometimes get into these dead ends with, well, is it monergistic or synergistic?
Yeah.
And I wrote a whole long piece about that on my blog, and I basically said, I just don't think those are the right terms, because those terms are used reference to regeneration and whether we participate somehow in our being born again, and the Bible clearly teaches that we don't. But all of the Reformed theologians, from Hodge to Calvin to Burkhoff to Bavinck, have not had a problem using this language of cooperation. Synergism is too scary, so we just won't use it. But monergism doesn't get it right either. I mean, by only one working, well, no, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I mean, all of the language in Scripture of effort, I mean, it's just there. And so let's not be smarter than Scripture and say, well, I don't want to talk about striving or effort or diligence. Well, that's the way God talks about it, so we shouldn't be afraid.
Right. I wanted to ask you a quick question. We at Crisis Center often talk about, you know, redemptive historical hermeneutics, right? Biblical theology. So when we're talking about a particular subject, we like to run it through the grid of the progressive revelation of Scripture. And talking about holiness, can you give us a brief biblical theology of holiness in the sense of this indicative to imperative relationship is not just ta-da, New Testament command. This is the way God works with his people. You were picking up that on that a little bit earlier about, you know, I've brought you out of bondage and slavery. Right. And then
that sermon last night, too, with the preaching conference.
That's absolutely right. In Leviticus 1. So in that sense, you know, the writer of Hebrews can say about all the Old Testament saints, they are saints with faith, right? And it's not of a difference. It's not a faith in a different religion, but it's the same. It's a, you know, it's a faith that has these indicatives, imperatives as well.
Yeah, I mean, as I talked about last night, I think that the storyline of the Bible is how, especially, I mean, after Genesis 3, anyways, is how can a holy God dwell in the midst of an unholy people? And so you see, you know, in the garden, Adam and Eve are kicked out, and they're brought into a holy land, the promised land, and then they sin, and centuries later they're kicked out, and the new heavens and the new earth, the unholy are not welcome. They're outside of the gate. So you see God's interest in holiness all along, because he is fundamentally holy, and he's trying to create a holy people and make him a holy nation and a holy priesthood. I think that the priesthood language is not so much that, well, we incarnate God as priests, but that we're set apart unto holiness like priests. And so his work has always been to make us a holy people, and in a declarative forensic way, and also in an actual lived out way. And so, yeah, you talk about the Exodus. God didn't say, obey me for 20 years and then I'll think about delivering you from slavery. He delivered from slavery, but he didn't just say, I delivered you from slavery and now, well, here's what I'm going to do. I want you to just think about that deliverance from slavery and just really get into it, live in it, and then the rest is just going to flow. Mm-hmm. I said, no, yeah, live in that, and I'm going to give you some specific instructions on what it means now mm-hmm. to live as a holy people. Think of Ephesians, that God chose us before the foundation of the world, that you might be holy and blameless. Mm-hmm. Now, is that, you know, imputation of righteousness? I think it's more, yes, at the end of the age, but even now you're marked as holy. So if someone asks you, why does God save us? Yes, it's for his glory. Yes, because he loves us. One of the fundamental reasons, though, for your whole redemption, the whole reason you're a Christian, the whole reason God in eternity chose you is that you would be holy.
Mm-hmm.
So if we're not talking about that, we're not talking about what God's purpose yeah. in election is.
Yeah, yeah. yeah right.
It's very mm-hmm. significant.
Great, great. Sometimes we talk about holiness in this totally ethical dimension, like your attitudes, what you're doing. How might we also talk about it, and not to say that sanctification is just thinking about your justification, but how much also is it some element to the fact, to the effect of you have to think holy as a Christian, right?
Epistemologically, to make
your
a big
intellect,
word.
Yeah. Right? You once walked according to the prince of the power of the air. Now you've been, you know, redeemed from the sinful ways of your mind as well.
Mm-hmm.
How might holiness, do you get into that at all in the book?
I should. That's really good. You know, I think of 1 Peter, mm-hmm. right before the command from Leviticus to be holy as I am holy. Before that, it's talking about girding up the loins of your mind.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, that part of that life unto holiness is, you know, picking up your loincloth in your brain and, mm-hmm. and learning how to think God's thoughts after him.
Ready for action.
Yeah, or in 2 Peter chapter 1, before it gets to the command, make every effort to add to your faith, knowledge, and virtue, and self-control, and this whole list. Before that, it says that we're renewed by these very great and precious promises. And it's through knowledge that we're renewed. And I think that's key, because so often holiness, this is why it gets a bad name. We go after holiness only through the will, is you got to do something. You got to work harder. Well, it is a volitional element, but there is this thinking. You need to know and believe and begin to process and interpret yourself and the world differently to be holy like God is holy.
One thing I love so much about Paul is that his continual speaking about, like I mentioned earlier, the walking, but he talks about the principles by which we live and the covenantal context in which life happens. And all those who are dead in their sins, all those who have not believed in Christ, are found in the covenantal head, Adam. And what Paul works out in Ephesians, Colossians especially, but you find it in many places, 1 and 2 Corinthians, pretty much all of his letters, is this epistemic principle or life principle. And it's either an Adamic life principle or a Christ life principle. And it's a beautiful picture of how once you have been saved, once you have been transferred out of that old kingdom, given a new citizenship, now you rise to walk in newness of life, but your mind is renewed, Romans 12, 1 and 2. So there's a mental noetic reversal of the effects of sin, so that now you think differently. There's an ethical transformation, but there's also that new obedience. It's just a wonderful way that the apostle talks about this thing.
Yeah, I mean, I always say, and this is not original to me, but the New Testament ethic, you could, if you had to summarize in a sentence, you'd say, be who you are.
Yeah, mm-hmm. in Christ.
Yeah, yeah. In Christ.
Yeah.
And that's why in our world, you know, there's always secular imitations of this. The world says, be who you are. You know, Lady Gaga says, you're born this way.
Mm-hmm.
And it's hitting
little monsters.
Yeah, it's hitting at something true there that we realize instinctively. I can't be what I'm not, and so it resonates with people. This is who you are, mm-hmm. and all you can do is be who you are. But of course, the world's lie is that it's who you are by nature instead of who you are by grace.
Mm-hmm.
And it doesn't have a principle of the fall that, well, the way you are apart from grace may not be the way you ought to be.
Right.
But as Christians, we have this wonderful message, and it really comes back to union with Christ,
mm-hmm.
that Paul's constantly reminding, here's who you are. You've died. You were crucified. You were buried. You were raised. Now live like it. Now, it doesn't. He brings them to the gospel, and then there are also gospel commands that he issues, but it flows out of this new identity as a new creation.
Yeah, exactly.
One thing, yeah. Another thing related, Jonathan, to your question a little bit earlier about the ethical, but then the noetic, the epistemological. One current trend, not in Reformed theology, although there's maybe some interest in this in the not-so-conservative Reformed perspectives, but there's been this renewed interest in deification or divinization, mm-hmm. this God bringing mankind up into himself in some sense, divinizing, godifying his people. How might we understand, clearly there's no breakdown of the creator-creature distinction, but yet there's an element in which the indwelling of the Holy Spirit has some impact on our holiness, not in a metaphysical way that it changes us into gods, but how ought we to understand that walking in newness of life, that concurrent act, the cooperation you mentioned earlier, and what significance does the Spirit dwelling among us have for our holiness, mm-hmm. even in action, not just in position, but in action?
Yeah, there's a lot of good questions there. Mm-hmm. Calvin does say in one place, I think in his Second Peter commentary, we are, as it were, deified. In a way.
Mm-hmm. Qualified, yeah.
Yeah, qualified, mm-hmm. because, Peter says we participate in the divine nature. Mm-hmm. So the key there is it's not a mysticism that removes the need for a mediator. It's not a confusion of the ontological distinction between creator and creature. And you keep that intact. It's not that we become little gods. Mm-hmm. But it probably is an aspect of our salvation that we've not dwelt on enough, that there is, and that's part of the process of becoming holy, as God is holy, and participating in the divine nature, which doesn't mean we are swallowed up in God's essence, but God's character and attributes and what it means to be God, are we can share in that and become like him in that way. It's really, the Christian life is the process of being renewed in the image of God, mm-hmm. that was tarnished.
But that image remains an image. That's the beauty of it.
Yeah.
It's a true image,
yeah.
But it's a correspondence, not the original.
Participation.
And the Holy Spirit, of course, joins us to Christ, applies the benefits, so that we're not just with God, but God is in us, and we are in him. And we probably need to do more careful thinking about how the Spirit actually aids holiness. We know he's the Holy Spirit. But he not only strengthens us in the inner man, like Ephesians 3 says, so he actually gives us the ability to do things we couldn't do before. Mm-hmm. But the Spirit is a light. He exposes sin and temptation and allows us and propels us to be different kind of people.
One thing I love about that passage is, the 2 Peter 1:4, as he continues to go on and qualify what he means by partaking of the divine nature and no longer being subject to corruption.
Right.
Is how he kind of qualifies that. And we think about that, a holy God coming to dwell among us, having saved us so that we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and so much more that comes along with that. But then also dwelling among us. And then Paul can say in Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live by faith union in Christ, I live the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So that the living we do still involves our effort. It still involves our doing.
Mm-hmm.
We're not puppets that the Spirit just moves around.
Right.
But yet it's still the Holy Spirit working in and through us. It's just a fascinating subject. I'm so glad you wrote this book that's going to be coming out.
It
helps encourage people in thinking about what life as a Christian is like. I mean, isn't that something we should be thinking about?
I hope so.
Jonathan, you still have some more questions.
I do, and this might be a difficult question, so say if you want to say no comment, that's okay.
Okay.
But we like to talk about difficult things on here all the time,
well, so we're not scared of them. I have no idea what you're talking about.
You can edit it. You can always edit.
Something that's often debated and discussed in reform circles is 1 Corinthians 7. I'm sure you know, in reference to children being holy, right, and what the implications for that is. Can we say that that's an illegitimate totality transfer to call children holy in the same way God is holy, or that Christians are holy? And if it is, then what way do you think Paul is using hagios in the context of children who are under a believing parent there in 1 Corinthians 7? I know, because that's a explicitly debated, you know, text about the word. What does holy mean?
If one parent's a believer, another one's not, the children are considered holy. What does that mean, right?
Yeah. I agree. You use the fancy terminology about illegitimate totality transfer. You know what?
Hagia.
Yeah, that what a it's word, Greek. All that it can mean, it doesn't mean in every situation. So, yeah, we don't want to import every, you know, whole theology of holiness and sanctification into it. I mean, at its, you know, most basic, holiness means set apart. God is set apart. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, at the tabernacle, this basin could be holy. It's not inhabited by some other being. It just means it's set apart. It's not common. It's not profane. It has a special use. And I think in the same way, Paul's saying that the children are, of even one believing parent, are holy. They're set apart. They're in a different position than children born to non-believing parents. They they are open to different privileges, part of a different system. Or, you know, in Ephesians 6, Paul can say, children, obey your parents in the Lord. I think, whoa, so my kids have Jesus as their Lord, but wait a minute, they haven't professed faith in him, or they haven't made that commitment their own. But in Paul's covenantal thinking, well, he's still their covenant Lord. And by virtue of that position, they have this kind of holiness, which is related to, but certainly not identical with, what we're talking about in progressive sanctification. Mm-hmm. It's a position of privilege, really.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Well, just one last kind of follow-up, at least for me. Isn't this related to, we were talking about just the role of the Spirit, isn't this related to just the eschatological, that's what we're meant for, is the capital S spiritual, you know, and the visible that we see will one day fade away. And so this is just the outworking of, as aliens on this earth, we're trying to strive towards, obviously with the Spirit's help, with Christ's help, that end goal. So I just wanted to bring that kind of teleological element, that eschatological element in there, that really who we are as children of God is capital S spiritual.
Yeah, so you could say,
rather than fleshly,
be who you are and be who you are becoming.
Mm.
Yeah, yeah.
That's wonderful. Yeah. Love that. Always got to go with the eschatological. Jonathan?
I have one last question, and it ties this idea of holiness into your mission book.
Okay.
Today, in the Reformed world, there's some emphasis on Missio Dei and transformational eschatology, which I know that you're aware of. And sometimes the word transformation and holiness can get skewed into an outward area, right, where we're redeeming and making holy art or something that we see, as opposed to, inner outer man distinction. Do you see that sense of holiness can be overused sometimes in context of mission, as far as the way we interact with culture?
Well, I think we just need to be careful with our terms, because in our categories, many people maybe after very good things and Christians being involved in art and seeing our communities become safer places and more prosperous and kids have a good education, all these things are good. It's just when we superimpose some of the explicit theological language, or not the right theological language, so redeeming culture, I think we should save that for Christ's purchase of us from sin. So are we making our cities holy? I just don't see that sort of language. We might be making them better or livable. We're you know, exhibiting more common grace.
And Christ didn't die for a concept or a city or a physical object or anything. You know,
yeah,
you were kind of getting at that earlier, but that right. redemption is involved in that.
Right. He died for us. And one of the points that it's tied in with that, sometimes when we're on the transformational level and we know that God's work is cosmic and the whole heavens and the earth are going to be renewed, but sometimes we present it to people, look, the heavens and the earth are going to be renewed, and yeah, you're a part of it. Yeah. And isn't that good news? Now, we don't say it quite that baldly, but that's sort of the impact. God's renewing everything, and you're going to be a part of everything. So it's cosmic to the personal. When Romans 8 moves in the opposite direction, when it talks about that the whole creation is yearning for its not only its release from bondage to decay, but what? To experience the fullness that is already experienced by the sons of men.
Yeah.
By those who have been redeemed. So it's not that God's going to resurrect the whole planet, and if you believe in him and you're on the planet, you get to come along for the ride. It's God is saving you and redeeming a people, and because you are renewed and resurrected, guess what? The whole creation kind of gets pulled along in its wake, which I just think is not only true but pastorally helpful.
Yeah.
You got to have more than just say, it's like, you know, a t-shirt I saw once that said, Jesus loves everyone, or Jesus loves you, then again, he loves everybody. It's like, well,
yeah. Yeah. Gotcha. Yeah.
Yeah. God's going to change everything, going to change you, but he's going to change everything too.
Yeah. That's helpful. Yeah.
Well, this has been a fascinating discussion. I think a timely one. And your book is very much anticipated. I'm thankful that you've written it and that you've taken the time out of your busy schedule. So thanks for joining us today, Kevin.
Well, where else would I go for so many big words?
That's where we do.
Yeah.
Of course, you can find out what Kevin's up to, as well as get more information about his ministry at universityreformedchurch.org. You can read his blog online at thegospelcoalition.org/blog/KevinDeYoung. It's just a fantastic resource. And just a constant source of interesting and insightful and edifying materials there. You can visit Westminster online at wts.edu. And we've been encouraging lately to try to visit the iTunes U page, because you can find a bunch of free courses. You can download them for free and listen along to things such as the Doctrine of God course. And, of course, Reformed Forum is online at reformedforum.org. And there you'll find information about all of our programs and all of our resources, and how to get in touch with us if you so desire. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.